So let's continue today, still in 2 Kings chapter 25. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, and we'll stay there for most of the Bible study today, but we'll branch out a little bit into the book of Jeremiah. Let's continue today in 2 Kings chapter 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guards, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord. He burnt the house of the Lord. This was what we refer to as Solomon's temple. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. Studying into this a little bit, we find that at least one Bible scholar has written that the Ark of the Covenant may also have been burnt and destroyed in those fires. And, you know, we think about that, and we might wonder how the Lord God could have allowed these terrible things to be done to his temple. But the Lord had likely already desanctified his temple already as a result of the Jews' own shameful treatment of it, and especially when they erected heathen altars within the temple. Now, the Lord had previously prophesied this awful calamity. He prophesied it through his faithful prophet Jeremiah. We're going to read some of that in a couple of minutes' time. The prophet Jeremiah, who the Lord miraculously caused to remain in Jerusalem, okay? And he left him. The Lord caused Jeremiah to remain in Jerusalem so that the Lord was able to issue his final warnings and to record the events of the last days of the Jews' presence there in Judah prior to their 70-year exile. Verse 10. And all the army of the Chaldeans, that were with the captain of the guards, broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Let me just mention the Chaldees there. Okay. When we look at the nation of Babylonia, if you will, there was the city of Babylon, so the city-state of Babylon, and there was the Chaldeans. They were a part of Babylonia, and there were a whole bunch of other nations and city-states that were allied with Nebuchadnezzar and allied with the Babylonians and with the Chaldeans. So when you see Chaldees or Chaldeans, or you see Babylon, you know that they were part and parcel of something bigger, an empire, and the empire was growing and growing under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so let me read that again. All the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now, once the city's walls were broken down, Jerusalem became virtually defenseless. They depended a lot on those city walls. And those walls of Jerusalem will eventually become very significant when we come to the accounts of the Jews' later return from their Babylonian exile, and we read all about that later on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, we're going to come to that, we're going to study that, when we get to those scriptures. Got a lot to get through before we get there. Okay, verse 11. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city of Jerusalem, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnants of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. Okay, so another section of Jews were carried away to Babylon. But that was still not all of the rest of the Jerusalem area Jews. Okay, so that wasn't all of them. Look what it says in verse 12. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So initially, the Babylonians had been somewhat picky, if you will, picky about which Jews they took away to Babylon. At first, they took what they considered to be the higher class, the better educated, what we might call the intelligentsia. And they left those who, in their opinion, were the lower classes, you know, the likes of the farmers and the farm workers, and also, as we learn later, the lower ranks of the now disbanded Jewish armies, left all of them. The Babylonian conquerors left all of them back in the newly conquered rich agricultural lands of Judah, and agricultural lands which the conquerors no doubt intended to benefit from. Okay, so they left, you know, they left all of these agricultural workers back there. Okay, you guys, you're still under our rule, but, you know, we're going to leave you back there to tend the farms and, you know, and so that, you know, we Babylonians can benefit from those things. And if we benefit from them, you Jews are going to benefit from them too. That's the idea. Okay. What about the Lord's temple? Prior to burning the Lord's temple, the Babylonian invaders had pillaged and removed all of its precious metals and all of its otherwise useful metals. Okay, let's read about that a little bit here. Just read through these next verses. Verse 13, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea. You might remember, brethren, when we read back in the time of Solomon, when we read all the details about the building of the stone temple, we read about all of these details, and here they are again now, being dismantled, shamefully dismantled. And the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the firepans and the bowls and such things that were of gold, in gold, and of silver, in silver, the captain of the guard took away. Those of gold, in gold, of silver, in silver, they're kind of a Hebraism, if you will, the way that the writings were. Verse 16, the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. In other words, incalculable. There was so much of it. You know, remember those two pillars? And I don't know whether you can see, brethren. Let me just have a look here and pull up that picture of the, for those of you who are online there, if you can see, where are we here? That picture there of the temple. Where's it gone? Picture of the temple there. It's a way view of Solomon's temple. There it is. If you can see over here, the huge bronze pillars that there was one there and there was one, this is the base of the other one over the other side. There was two of them, both absolutely huge. So anyway, yeah, incalculable weight there. Verse 17, the height of one the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathed work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathed work. And so, brethren, all of that brass, all of that gold, all of that silver was pillaged and taken away. And so much, brethren, so much that had been so precious and so sacred, now reduced to mere ingots of molten metal, and all because of sin. All because of sin. But, okay, talked about the high-ranking Jews being exiled first to Babylon, but brethren, all of the high-ranking Jews were not initially exiled to Babylon, and here's why. Some of those high-ranking Jews were considered potentially more dangerous to the Babylonians, in other words, more likely to incite another rebellion. So those potential troublemakers had to be dealt with. And of course, you know how Nebuchadnezzar dealt with such people. Verse 18, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. I always think of them as bouncers. You know, the door of the temple, of course. Verse 19, and out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war. Okay, so he was likely the top general. And 5 men of them that were in the king's presence. Okay, maybe he was the royal guard of the late King Zedekiah, which were found, all of these found in the city. Perhaps they were in hiding, you know, trying to escape from the Babylonians. And the prince, you know, this is interesting. We had the chief priest and the second priest, and they would got the principal scribe of the host, and likely he would have been likely the host being the Jewish army, which mustered the people of the land. In other words, in recruitment drives, he'd be the guy who went out. We need an army. He was the guy who went and rounded up the people to serve in the army. And 60 men of the people of the land that were found, 60 of them, all likely high-ranking officials in the city, and again, perhaps also in hiding. Verse 20, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. Okay, Riblah was Nebuchadnezzar's temporary military headquarters during the siege, and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so the northern, what was the northern house of Israel. Now maybe, okay, so all of these men, all of these potentially dangerous Jews were slain, were executed. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar did this dirty deed himself, or perhaps more likely he had others do it on his behalf. Still in verse 21, so Judah was carried away out of their lands. So again, a whole bunch of them were executed. Another whole section of them were carried away to Babylon. So a huge section of the population, but still, brethren, not all of them, not all of them. Look at verse 22. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, you know, including the agricultural workers and the lower-ranking ex-soldiers, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. The Hebrew word for ruler is Pakad, or Pakad, P-A-Q-A-D. It means governor. So not a king, not necessarily of the royal line, but was a governor. So this Gedaliah, though, who was made ruler or governor, we're almost sure that he was a Jew, and again, apparently not of any royal lineage, okay? Verse 23, and when all the captains, all the leaders of the armies, you know, the Jewish armies, the lower ranks, likely recruited from the lower classes, and those who'd been allowed to remain in Judah, they and their men, when they heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, you know, Pakad, they came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. So they didn't come on their own, these four guys, they came with their men. So they had a bunch of, a bunch of hoods with them. According to Jeremiah's much more detailed account of these events, we're going to touch on that in a couple of minutes, these four men had returned to Judah from their hiding place in Ammon. They were Jews. Various Jews had gone to different places where they went in hiding, and these four and their men went to a hiding place in the country of Ammon. But these four guys came back to Judah with assassination on their minds. Assassination not on behalf of their Jewish brethren, but actually on behalf of the Ammonite king, with whom these four men had treacherously allied themselves. So they didn't come back with the idea of benefiting their Jewish brethren, but they'd been put up to this assassination from the king of Ammon. So as we're going to see when we come to verse 25, because this Ishmael, he was not of the official Jewish kingly line, but he did have some royal blood flowing through his veins. And because of that, these four men were apparently able to convince the Jews, the Jews that were left in Judah, and to get themselves, and not Gedaliah, get themselves recognized as the rightful leaders over the remnants of the lower class Jews who the Babylonians had allowed to remain in their homeland of Judah. Now, Gedaliah had received a warning about this assassination. Some faithful Jews had found out what they were going to do and given him a warning. But Gedaliah foolishly discounted it and ignored it, and he went to negotiate with these four men, these four traitors actually. Verse 24, and Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. And, you know, he wasn't being a traitor, brethren. Gedaliah was not being a traitor. He was actually doing what the Lord God, you know, they had to be punished. when they came under the Babylonian rule, it was because they had to be punished. And perhaps Gedaliah was inspired to give this advice because the Lord, through his faithful prophet Jeremiah, had given this very same advice to the exiled Jews way back at the time of King Jeconiah's wise decision to surrender the kingdom of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And we read more detail on that in Jeremiah chapter 29. Don't have to turn there just yet. And hence, Jeremiah had given the Lord's advice on this, had given the Lord's command on this. And he commanded them to accept the Lord's punishment and to make the best of their 70 years of captivity for those who were taken away to Babylon, to make the best of it in Babylon, or those who were left back in Judah under Babylon's rule, to make the best of that. So, did the Jews take this good advice? Well, many of them wisely did, and many of them had already done so. And those who had already done so included the very well-known Ezekiel and Daniel, those prophets, and those who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Going to be reintroduced to them in a future episode. So, again, many Jews wisely did take this advice, but some, brethren, some Jews did not, and especially those who'd been allowed to remain in Judah. And those four traitors, they accused Gedaliah as being a traitor. So Ishmael, who in effect was a traitor, and the other three and their followers, on the behalf of the Ammonite king, attempted another foolish revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, or a partial revolt anyway, verse 25. But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, you know, this is where we find out that he did have royal blood, but he wasn't a king, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him, with Gedaliah, at Mizpah. So those 11, so Ishmael and his 10 henchmen there, they smote Gedaliah, and they smote the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him. So this murderous act of treachery, which, you know, is expanded on in the book of Jeremiah, if you want to read that, it's a really interesting expansion. We won't go through all of the details of it. But it was a rebellion against Gedaliah's authority, because he, you know, really God-given authority given through Nebuchadnezzar. And by extension, it was rebellion against the Babylonians' control of Judah. And by extension, again, it was a rebellion against the Jews' punishment by the Lord God. But obviously, I mean, once they'd done this dirty deed and murdered Gedaliah and murdered those Jews and Chaldees, they must have known that their foolish attempt at a revolt had absolutely no chance of success against such a mighty foe as Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what happens, verse 26. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies, in other words, the foolish, rebellious leaders and their unwitting followers, arose, and what did they do? And came to Egypt, of all places, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. So, you know, rather than surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar's men, they went and sought refuge in Egypt. But again, you know, they went to Egypt against the Lord's stern warnings, you know, which had been vehemently given to them by Jeremiah, and as detailed in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah advised them all to return to their former Babylonian rulers and to complete their 70-year punishment. But other than the very few Jews who were left behind in Judah, you know, in order to tell the story, the majority of this contingent of rebellious Jews ignored the Lord's warnings and they fled to Egypt. They fled to Egypt where they thought they would be safe. But brethren, they were not safe there. They weren't safe there. And again, as detailed in Jeremiah's parallel account, eventually Nebuchadnezzar's forces invaded Egypt, and many of those rebellious Jews died in that invasion. They died either by the sword or by starvation when the Egyptian cities were besieged, and the remainder of those Jews who were left alive were carted off, and ironically, back to Babylon to complete their 70-year sentence. So what an absolute waste of life and a waste of time. Want to have a quick review here of the last days of the last kings of Judah, just to summarize from this point now. So what we see now is virtually all of the inhabitants of Judah now being taken into Babylon. You know, those who went down to Egypt, they were rounded up. Some of them were killed, some of them starved to death, and the rest of them were carted back up to Babylon. So they were virtually all of them now, except for a very few, virtually all of them were up there. So the monarchy of Judah, which we've been over and over these past months, brethren, was finished. So monarchy of Judah was at an end. I just want to go through a review of the last days of the four last kings of Judah. A couple of questions arrived from the accounts of these last four kings of Judah. All of them who were termed evil by the Lord, all four of them who lived in the era of the beginnings of the Lord's punishments. Punishments for the grievous sins of Judah, for their own grievous sins, and for the sins of their people. And these punishments were gradual decreases, as we've seen, gradual decreases in the Jews' freedom, and at the same time, increasing levels of the Jews' captivity, step by step, whole blocks of Jews being taken up into Babylon. So let's just quickly review the causes and the effects of the different responses of these four kings to the Lord's punishments. Okay, number one, king number one, Jehoahaz, whose original name was Shallum, you might remember. Jehoahaz was deposed by the Jews' first overlord, the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, who had Jehoahaz deported to Egypt, where he eventually died in captivity. King number two, Jehoiakim, otherwise known as Eliakim, who was also a puppet king, initially a puppet king under Pharaoh Necho, you know, the Egyptians, and then later under the more powerful Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who had come down and took Pharaoh Necho's conquered possessions, took them for himself. This Jehoiakim foolishly attempted a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar's rule over Judah, and hence against the Lord's just punishment. In response to Jehoiakim's rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar laid a 3-month siege against Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem before that siege ended. And as we saw last time in our last episode, Jeremiah had prophesied that Jehoiakim would die without a proper funeral, and that he'd be buried with the burial of a donkey, remember that? And that his body would be dragged out and cast beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He wouldn't even be buried in Jerusalem. King number 3, Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, or in some places Coniah. Jehoiakim replaced Jehoiakim as Judah's puppet king, but was quickly exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly, though, Jehoiakim did not rebel. Jehoiakim accepted the Lord's punishment and as a result was not executed, but survived. And later, under Nebuchadnezzar's successor, was even given a more pleasant quality of life. Excuse me, brethren. Number 4, Mattaniah is the original name, or more well known as Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Zedekiah was, yes, he was another evil king, and he was another puppet king under Nebuchadnezzar. And like Jehoiakim, Zedekiah foolishly tried to rebel against the Lord's punishments and against the Jews' Babylonian exile and captivity. What did he get for his efforts? He met a shameful and grisly end. We read about that. As we've seen, his sons were executed before his very eyes, you know, shortly before those eyes were taken from him. And he, the last king of the once illustrious monarchy of Judah, would waste away the remainder of his wicked life in some miserable Babylonian prison. But there was another rebellion as well. Let's call it number 5. And although not a king per se, we just read about the treacherous Ishmael, who was of the Jewish royal family, but not a king per se. Perhaps what we would think of as maybe a duke, or an earl, or some similar lord, royal rank. And this Ishmael had another failed attempt, of course, at rebelling against the Lord's just punishment. But Ishmael's revolt, as we saw, was not really on behalf of the Jewish monarchy or on behalf of the Jewish people, but was actually and was disgracefully on behalf of the king of one of Judah's historic enemies, the Ammonites. In giving you that overview there of that review of the last days of the last kings of Judah, what I was trying to get at here, brethren, is that Jehoiakim, although still judged overall by the Lord God as being evil, just maybe he was a little less evil than the other 3 of the 4 final kings of Judah. And, you know, because he was the one king of the four who accepted the Lord's punishment, he seems to have been cut a little slack, as we would say, both by the Lord and by the Lord's Babylonian pawns. As we continue now, still in 2 Kings chapter 25, and going into its concluding verses, its author gives a kind of postscript. You know, he's already come to the end of his account of the Jewish monarchy, and now the author of 2 Kings gives a kind of postscript to the final era of the Jewish monarchy. And in this postscript, the author of 2 Kings, he jumps out of his former step-by-step timeline and jumps into the middle of the Jews' 70-year exile. And he does this in order to tell his readers, that's us, what eventually happened to King Jehoiakim. So let's continue then in 2 Kings chapter 25, continuing in verse 27. And it came to pass, in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, now this was the king who succeeded his father, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar died, this Evil-Merodach inherited the Babylonian throne. In the year that he began to reign, Evil-Merodach began to reign, 562 BC, look at this, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So for the previous 37 long years, Jehoiakim's head would have been hanging very low, in shame and in sorrow at what he and his evil brothers had caused to happen to their people and to their once glorious royal dynasty. But now, 37 years in, Jehoiakim was lifted, still in verse 27, Jehoiakim was lifted out of prison. Verse 28, and he, Evil-Merodach, spoke kindly to him and set his throne, Jehoiakim's throne, above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. So this implies that there must have been other kings of other conquered nations who had perhaps been kept in some special area of Babylon that was reserved for the royal prisoners. But just to be clear, although Jehoiakim was released from prison and was given some semblance of a throne, he still remained in captivity in Babylon. And also, he was not allowed to return to Judah, nor was he, and nor was his sons, and nor was any other royal descendant of David ever again allowed to regain a position as an active, true king over the Jews. And this firm restriction had been prophesied in fine detail by the Lord God, and again through Jeremiah. So let's go back in time, brethren, and let's take a look at that prophecy. So please bookmark 2 Kings 25. We're going to come back and finish it off in a couple of minutes. But let's go back in time to Jeremiah chapter 22 and begin with verse 24. So remember, this is prophecy of what was to happen, and we've already seen did happen. Verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though you, Coniah, you know, that was another name for Jehoiakim, though you, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck you thence, you know, I would pluck you off my right hand. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life, and into the hand of them whose face you fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast you out. I will cast you out of your home nation of Judah, and your mother that bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Interesting that he mentions his mother, because when we read about Jehoiakim's surrender of Jerusalem and of Judah, it does actually mention that he took his mother along with him. So there, that was prophesied well in advance by Jeremiah. Verse 27. But to the land whereunto they, and specifically the once great line of Jewish kings, whereunto they desire to return, in other words, the land of Judah, there shall they not return. Why not? Well, because there wouldn't be any Jewish kings anymore, because the kingly aspect of their lineage, all the way back from Solomon, all the way through to these last four kings, that lineage would be cut off, solidly and permanently cut off. Now next, the Lord God, through Jeremiah, continues by asking some questions, some telling questions, and the answers of those questions should be obvious to us. Verse 28. Is this man, Kaniah, Jehoiakim, is he a despised, broken idol? Well, yes, brethren, he was. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Well, yes, brethren, he was. And especially during those long 37 years that he would languish in that Babylonian prison. No pleasure there. Still in verse 28. Why are they cast out? He, Jehoiakim, and his seed, his royal descendants, and are cast into a land which they know not. Brethren, the Lord had already answered this question. He says, why are they cast out? If you look back real quickly, brethren, the Lord had already answered this question in advance back in verse 9. Go back to verse 9 real quick. Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. Brethren, despite many warnings, the Jews had refused to repent. The kings of the Jews had refused to repent. Back to verse 29. O earth, Jeremiah saying, not to the dirt or the earth, he's basically saying to the whole world, to the whole of the earth, earth, the whole world, people of the whole world, hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write you this man, Jehoiakim, childless. It says, write him childless, because as it turns out, brethren, Jehoiakim was not actually childless. But as far as the written future history of the Jewish monarchy and the very legality of the Jewish monarchy would be concerned, it would be written as though Jehoiakim was childless. Although Jehoiakim was evidently the only survivor of the last four kings of Judah, and although he did sire children, right here in the second half of this same verse, the Lord strictly decreed that none of those children would ever be permitted to take the throne of Judah. still in verse 30. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, no man of Jehoiakim's royal descendants shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, brethren, with this prophetic pronouncement, the Lord God put a firm and solid end to that particular line of David's kingly progeny. The line that came down through Solomon. And brethren, when the royal kingly line of Judah eventually does reappear in the future, in our future, it will not come through Solomon's line. Rather, it will come through the line of another of David's royal sons, and his name was Nathan. And we prove this, and you don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 31 tells you when we're talking about Jesus, the son of Mary, and the son of God the Father, and his physical lineage does not go back to Solomon, it goes back to Nathan. Come to that more in the future, of course. Okay, brethren, let's go back to your bookmark, back in 2 Kings chapter 25, where we're going to finish off for today. Let's return to 2 Kings 25, and let's go back to the middle of the Jews' 70-year captivity in Babylon. Let's go back to Jehoiakim, newly released from his 37-year imprisonment and released by the kindly but strangely named new king of Babylon, evil Merodach. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 29. Evil Merodach changed his prison garments, changed Jehoiakim's prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him. So Jehoiakim ate before the king in evil Merodach's dining room, I suppose, all the days of his life. Well, that was nice, you know, his remaining days of his life. And verse 30, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So, you know, so Jehoiakim lived out the rest of his life in relative, okay, he wasn't back in his home nation, but he lived out the remainder of his days in relative comfort, if you will. So again, although Jehoiakim was considered evil by the Lord God, generally evil, it seems that he may not have been quite as evil as the other three final kings of Judah, and especially in that he was the only one who wisely recognized the military supremacy of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and also, after an evidently brief period of resistance against the Babylonian invaders, and he probably only did that just for the purpose of showing a brave face to his own people, but he was the only one who wisely submitted to the Babylonians and hence submitted to the Jews' punishment from the Lord God. Now we saw this same concept of common sense submission to the Babylonians from Gedaliah, who was the short-lived post-monarchy governor over the Jews. And we're going to read about it in the writings of the Lord's faithful prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. And both of them were among the first wave of higher class Jews who were taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, looking at this and thinking about this now as we've been studying this, we might wonder if the end time, the future end time captivity of Israel and Judah, if it's going to be something similar to the Jews' 70-year captivity. And we'll go, as we're going to read when we go into what it was like for them to live in Babylon, in captivity in Babylon, if they submitted, they were treated quite well. We're going to find that out as we go along. Not perfect, of course, you know, they had struggles there, but they were treated quite well, and we're going to see that as we continue with our studies. But I wonder if the end time captivity of Israel and Judah would be something similar to the Jews' 70-year captivity. And brethren, I don't think so. I tend not to think so, because as the prophecies tell us, that end time captivity of Israel is going to be worse, much worse, much, much worse, the worst ever, the worst ever. But also, you know, taking another tack on this and thinking about another, you know, think about, we can look at the historical aspect of the captivity of Judah. We can look at, you know, we can think about what the future captivity of Israel and Judah is going to look like. But what about today? And without taking the parallels too far, brethren, we can partially compare the Jews' captivity in Babylon with today's Church of God members living in the Babylon of Satan's world. And, you know, the Babylon of Satan's world, obviously, you know, we read about it in the book of Revelation, and we read about it in some other prophetic scriptures too. And it is a good comparison, and we're going to delve into that a little bit next time, because the comparison brings up this question. Okay, if we are living in the Babylon of Satan's world now, brethren, should we be trying to get out of it? Should we be trying to get out of the Babylon that we find ourselves born into? How would we do that? Well, some church brethren have formed communes, you know. I don't know whether any of them have really worked well, but some of them have done that. And others have tried other ways of totally cutting themselves off from the rest of the world. So these are questions that we're going to cover next time in our next episode. And in thinking about these questions, brethren, I'm reminded of Herbert W. Armstrong broaching similar questions in his booklet entitled A World Held Captive. I don't know whether you've ever read that one. It's available on the internet, and it's really a really fantastic cover to it. The main cover of it was like a jail cell, and the second page of it was like you know, the space photograph of the world, and it was called A World Held Captive, but it was by Herbert W. Armstrong. And I'm also reminded of an excellent feast message that I heard some years ago, and it was given by a man by the name of Charles Whittaker. He was in Church of the Great God, CGG, and the feast message was entitled, What Do We Do in Babylon? Ask that question. What do we do in Babylon? And in that, it was actually a split sermon, Charles compared the Jews' responses that we just read about the Jews' responses to their 70-year captivity and compared them to the Church of God today living in the Babylon of Satan's world. I'm telling you about this. I want to go into the detail of it, but rather than trying to plagiarize all of the good stuff in Charles's message, rather than me trying to plagiarize it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a recording of the whole message for you. Now, we're out of time for that. We don't have time for that today, brethren, so we'll defer listening to that, and I think you'll enjoy it, and it's a really great message. We'll defer that until next time, and so we'll begin our next Bible study in 2 weeks' time on November the 15th, and we'll begin that with Charles's message, What Do We Do in Babylon?